Dear brethren, our first speaker of this afternoon is Brother Stephen Yank from Orlando, Florida. Brother Stephen is going to speak on the image in the mirror. Brother Stephen.
Thank you, Brother Michael and Brother Charles. Dear brethren, it's been a beautiful week together. I know you're probably tired. You're full. And if you want to go to sleep, that's perfectly all right. We'll try to present a lesson that will keep you awake. In the book of Exodus, we have given to us in numerous chapters the instructions from God to Moses concerning the construction of the tabernacle. We'd like to refer back to just one little portion of those instructions, and it has to do with one small article of the furnishings of the tabernacle called the laver. And the instructions for this are found in the 30th chapter of Exodus, verses 17 through 21. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Thou shalt also make a laver of brass. And by the way, it's really copper, so we're just going to substitute the word copper. Thou shalt also make a laver of copper, and his foot also of copper, to wash withal. And thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar. And that was between the entrance to the holy and the brazen altar in the court. So it was between those two. And thou shalt put water therein, for Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereat. When they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water that they die not. Or, when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn offering made by fire unto the Lord. So they shall wash their hands and their feet that they die not. And it shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his seed throughout their generations. Now we see from this brief account the purpose of this article of furniture in the tabernacle. And it obviously had a very practical purpose from that standpoint. It was for the priesthood, Aaron and his sons, to wash their hands and their feet. And two particular times are mentioned when they were to do that. One was whenever they were going to enter into the tabernacle of the congregation, which meant into the holy, or in the case of once a year, into the most holy, Aaron would enter alone. But before they would enter the tabernacle of the congregation, they were to wash their hands and their feet at this laver. And secondly, before they would offer offerings, burnt offerings, on that brazen altar, which was not very far away from this laver, they were also to wash their hands and their feet. It was, as is suggested in the account, it was a bowl of some kind that was used for washing, and it contained water. Now, we know that the tabernacle and its furnishings and its lessons, its sacrifices and so forth, are all pictures and types and shadows of better things to come. And certainly this is also true of the laver. And just as it had a purpose in the type, we believe that it has a representation, a picture, or a fulfillment in the antitype. And that fulfillment has something also to do with the antitypical Aaronic priesthood, Jesus, and especially, and more particularly, his church. Now, if you were to look in the New Testament for any reference to the laver, you're not going to find it, because it doesn't appear anywhere in the New Testament, not even in the 9th chapter of Hebrews, where Paul does enumerate some of the furnishings of the tabernacle, but he does not specifically mention the laver. But we must look at the function of the laver, which we've already read about from Exodus, to really identify what it means in the antitype. And that was, of course, that of washing. And when we think about washing, we have much in the New Testament that talks about washing as it applies to this antitypical priesthood. We'd like to notice a number of verses in the New Testament which build upon each other in giving to us this concept antitypically of what it means for us as part of this antitypical priesthood to be washed, to be cleansed. First of all, Hebrews 10:22 speaks of our bodies being washed with pure water. So there's the first reference, really, or an initial reference to our being washed, or our flesh being washed with water, just as Aaron and his sons washed their flesh, their hands and their feet, with water there at the laver. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians, the 5th chapter, in verse 26, builds upon this statement by telling us what the water represents. He says concerning the church, or this priesthood, that he, the Heavenly Father, through his Son, might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word. That's Ephesians 5:26. The washing of water by the Word. So here, Paul builds another little step into this process of washing and says that this water represents the Word of Truth. Now, the Word of Truth, where did that come from? What did it center in? The Word of Truth came from and centered in another Word, the Word of God, His Son, Christ Jesus. He is the one who brought this Word of Truth to us through the Gospel, through its message, and through His life and His example. But yet, even with this as being represented as the water of the Word and our being washed by it, this in and of itself is not sufficient to cleanse us from sin. And so we have another verse, 1 John, the first chapter in verse 7, where the Apostle John tells us that it is the blood, he doesn't mention water now, he says the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And really, it points out to us when we read the verses that we've read so far that being cleansed in the sight of God is in essence a two-step part process. We have to be cleansed by the blood of Jesus, but we also are cleansed by an understanding of the Word of Truth, the Gospel, which He also brought to us through His Son, Jesus. In Romans, the 5th chapter and the 9th verse, the Apostle Paul tells us that the result of this washing and this cleansing by Jesus' blood is that now we are justified by His blood. We actually are in a reckoned perfect condition in the eyes of God. And He is now able to deal with us as with sons. But notice another verse, Titus, the 3rd chapter and the 5th verse, speaks of even a further application of this washing. Paul in Titus 3:5 speaks of a washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. You know, there's a washing that takes place. There's a cleansing, a justification that takes place at the beginning of our walk so that we might have a standing before God. But that's not the end of the matter. When He begets us with His Spirit and we become embryo new creatures, then there is a regeneration. There is a process that begins in each of us. There's a newness of life. We're begotten as new creatures. There's a washing of regeneration that begins to happen in our minds, in our hearts, in our characters. And this washing of regeneration is supervised by that Holy Spirit, which comes from God through His Son. And so Paul in 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter and verse 11, I think sums up all of these steps in these words. He says, and such were some of you. Now he's speaking back, you know, in our uncleansed condition before we began any of these processes that we've talked about. He says, and such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, But ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. We notice in all of this that the washing, the cleansing, the regeneration, the sanctification, all of this has its center, as far as we are concerned, in our Lord Jesus. That it is through Him that these things are not only made possible, but can continue to occur throughout our Christian walk. Now, you might be asking yourself, well, what does any of this have to do with the title, The Image in the Mirror? Let's go back for a moment to one more verse in Exodus, which we didn't read before. It's in Exodus, the 38th chapter and the 8th verse, in which we have another little piece of information concerning the construction of the laver. Exodus 38:8 reads, "And he made the laver of brass," or copper again, "and the foot of it of copper." And then notice this, "of the looking glasses of the women assembling, which assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation." Now, this might raise a question, which is really not part of our discussion. This seems to indicate that there were women there in the gathered at the tabernacle of the congregation. So that's a question for you to ponder maybe in your studies sometime. But that's not part of our lesson. So we'll leave that question for some future consideration. But nevertheless, the point we're interested here is that the laver was made of the looking glasses. What are looking glasses? They were mirrors of the women that were assembling there. Mirrors that were used during those times were not the glass mirrors that we have today. In this case, the mirrors that the women of Israel were using were made out of copper, and we can imagine that they were shined up real shiny and to the extent that they were able to get a reflection in there and use them for whatever purposes they were used for. And it was these mirrors that were evidently melted down in some way and then constructed into this laver. And so we can imagine that this laver, once it was constructed, had this shiny countenance upon it, polished copper, and certainly with the water then laying in there, would have reflected very, very clearly back to the individual who would bend down over it, and they would then see their image or their reflection in that mirror of the laver. Copper is a picture of perfect human life. And how beautifully then the thought of copper, the laver, the washing, the mirror, the seeing of the image in that laver, how beautiful we see that the significance of that laver lies in Jesus. He was the only human being since the Garden of Eden who has walked this earth in perfection. He is the ideal. He is the mirror. He is the image, the perfect image that we see as we look into the Scriptures, as we look into this labor, as we look into that which God has set out for us as our example. He is the one that we look to at consecration. He is the central focus of our cleansing, of our relationship with God. It is through Him that we are sanctified, we are washed, we are cleansed. And so how fitting it is that this laver made out of mirrors was constructed in the way it was and pictures our Savior Jesus Christ. Now, with that as sort of a backdrop, we'd like to go back to the New Testament because we want to focus now on the mirror, the looking glass, and just what it is that we see when we look into the mirror spiritually. Let's turn to James, the first chapter. We're going to read verses 22 through 25. James 1, 22 to 25, read, "But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." Now, the overall lesson that James is giving here, I think, is pretty obvious. The lesson that he's pointing out in these verses is that we're to be doers of the word and not just hearers. But he uses the example of a man who looks in a mirror. Now, let's think about this maybe from a little bit of a mundane standpoint. But this morning, when you got out of bed, if you're like me, probably one of the first things that you did was you walked over to the sink, and you looked up into the mirror. Did you like what you saw? Well, I didn't. Now, when we first get up, we don't usually like what we see. You know, the hair is messed up. If you're a man, you need to shave. The face needs to be washed, cleansed. You're not dressed properly for the day's activities. You just don't look quite right to go out and face the world. Did any of you, when you got up and looked in that mirror, did you turn around and walk out the door and go to breakfast? I hope not. No, you did what needed to be done to get yourself presentable and acceptable for the activities of the day. And again, using this very mundane fleshly example, it illustrates the point. Almost unknowingly, you did three things. And you do this every day of your life. When you get up in front of that mirror in the morning, you see that there are some deficiencies that need to be taken care of. Number two, you have an idea of what it is that you kind of need to look like before you go out the door. And number three, you do what is necessary to get yourself to that point. You shave, you brush your teeth, you wash up, you take a shower, or if you're a sister, maybe you put on some makeup or something. Get dressed, and then you go about your activities. You do something. You work toward that end. What did the man in James' account do? He didn't do anything, did he? He looked in the mirror, he turned around and walked out the door. Now, it doesn't really say, why he left, why he didn't do anything. Either he didn't see any need for improvement, or he was too lazy and just didn't desire to do anything. Or if he did desire, he maybe felt it was too much work and just gave up. Bottom line was that he was not acceptable in the lesson. James says that one who is acceptable is one who looketh into the perfect law of liberty. That's verse 25. Why does he use the word liberty? Why didn't he say, since we've, I think, concluded that really what we're looking to is Jesus, that's the image that we should be seeing as our perfect pattern and example. Why didn't he say, "But whoso looketh unto Jesus and continueth therein"? It would have been a correct statement and would have made sense. Well, what is liberty? What is Christian liberty? Man has a concept of liberty that is many times far removed from scriptural and Christian liberty. man thinks of liberty as the freedom to do and think as you please. But that's not what real liberty is. Real liberty is freedom from enslavement or bondage. What is that as far as we are concerned? Well, in Romans, the 8th chapter, and the 2nd verse, the Apostle Paul tells us one of the things that we have been set at liberty from, or been made free from. He says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." That's liberty. Freedom. In the same chapter, Romans 8:21, he says that we shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And in an earlier chapter, chapter 6 of Romans, verse 22, he says that we have been made free from sin. In another place, Galatians, the 5th chapter and the 1st verse, the Apostle Paul then admonishes the brethren to stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Now, we apply that verse, and I think correctly so, to the bondage of the law covenant, which some were trying to put the brethren under back during the early church. But for us, there's another bondage that we do not want to be entangled again with. That's the bondage to sin, the bondage to death, the bondage to corruption, which we read from those previous verses, which we've been made free from. We don't want to be entangled again with those yokes of bondage. Our liberty, therefore, is from and the result of Jesus, isn't it? And so that's why James, in this 25th verse of the first chapter, uses the phrase, "Whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty," because in essence he's saying the same thing as looking into the law of Christ. It is Christ that has made us free, that has given us liberty, wherewith we now can serve the Heavenly Father acceptably. And so there is really no conflict at all when we read this verse, because that liberty is through Christ. And so we begin to see now the process that we talked about earlier when we used the example of getting up in the morning and looking in the mirror. We begin to see this process unfold from a spiritual standpoint through the Scriptures. We see when we look into the spiritual mirror, when we see our fallen condition, we realize that there's a need, that we can't be acceptable to God through this flesh that we see there in the mirror. We see that we are in bondage from a fleshly standpoint, even though, yes, we are, of course, reckoned justified in God's sight, but still from an actual standpoint, we still have this flesh to deal with. We see the law of sin and death that we have been in bondage to as the result of the fall of our first parents. But we also see through the Scriptures and through our faith in the Lord's plans and purposes, we see the image of what we want to look like. Just as we kind of know when we get up in the morning what it is we need to, you know, sort of look like before we go out of the house. So we know from a spiritual standpoint what that image looks like that we want to emulate and that we want to be like, and that is the image of Christ. And so in the very next verse of Romans, we read Romans 8:2, where it talks about being made free from the law of sin and death. The next verse says, "For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. Here the Apostle Paul tells us that the process and the part of God's plan where he sends his Son as our Redeemer, that this becomes the stepping stone process of how we then, through what Jesus has done for us, how we then can see him as that perfect pattern to then try to be conformed to. And then it's up to us in our Christian walk to work to achieve that goal of being found in his likeness. And that leads us to a second set of scriptures. 2 Corinthians, the third chapter, and verse 18. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18 reads, "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass or a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." Now, if we're not going to bother to read the earlier verses, but if you go back a few verses in this chapter, we find Paul commenting about the nation of Israel and how that there was a veil upon their hearts. And part of the reason that they had a veil upon their hearts was that, in a sense, they as a nation had walked away from the mirror that they had. They had walked away from the spirit of the law. They had walked away from the prophets. They had walked away from Christ, their Messiah. They had even crucified him. They had failed to see the law as their schoolmaster to lead them to Christ. And yet he responds also in the same context that they will, in due time, have that veil removed, and they will then see that image of Jesus and will be conformed to it. But in the 18th verse, he contrasts their experience, the experience of natural Israel, where they failed as a nation to see that image and to be conformed to it and to have it have its proper effect upon them, to be led to Christ. But we all, spiritual Israel, with open face or unveiled face, we beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord are changed into the same image. He says here that we are changed into the same image from glory to glory. This implies a process, doesn't it? When we got up in the morning and looked in that mirror, we saw how we looked, and then we thought about what we needed to look like before we went out for the day. Did we snap our fingers and it just happened? No, we had to do some things. We had to work. We have to do that spiritually. The Lord is not going to perform a miracle on our character, and one day we're in the spirit of the old man Adam, and the next day we're in the image of Christ. No, we are changed from glory to glory. It implies progression. It implies work. It implies a process. And as this process goes on, we should begin to see the focus. When we look into that mirror, we should see the old man, the old flesh, sort of maybe fading away, hopefully, in the image. But the image of Jesus should be becoming more clear to us and more like our countenance as this work continues. Colossians, the first chapter in the 10th verse, says that we are to be fruitful in every good work. In the book of James, in the next chapter, the second chapter, after what we read earlier, James talks about faith and works, and he says that faith without works is dead. And I think the most important works that we have are the works right here in our own character, the works in our heart, in our minds, in our actions, in our words. Faith without those works, this transforming sanctification work, is dead or useless. Paul in Philippians, the second chapter and the 12th verse, tells us to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, it might seem from these scriptures that we're on our own in this work, that this transforming from the image of the old man Adam to the image of Christ, that the burden rests solely on our shoulders to do this. We know that's not the case, because we couldn't do it of ourselves. You know, the very next verse in Philippians, the second chapter, says, "For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do His good pleasure." It's a joint effort. We work, God works. He's supervising the work. We are submitting to His overruling and guiding hand in our life. Paul expressed in the first chapter of Philippians confidence. This is Philippians 1:6. Being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it or finish it until the day of Jesus Christ. This transformation work from the image of Adam into the image of Christ is not something we do if we just want to do it. It is a requirement of each one who will make up that 144,000. The Apostle Paul speaks in Romans, the 8th chapter, in verse 29, of this class of those who he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. What did he predestinate? To be conformed to the image of his Son. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. The 144,000 will be conformed to the image of His Son. In 1 Corinthians 15:49, the Apostle Paul says concerning the resurrection, which is the final part of the process, he says, "We shall also bear the image of the heavenly." But we must begin that work now. We must begin to bear the image of the heavenly in our hearts, in our minds, in our characters on this side of the veil. And the Heavenly Father will take care of the image of the heavenly as far as a divine body is concerned when that time comes. We'd like to offer, as some concluding thoughts, 7 points that perhaps all of us can remember in the days and weeks ahead that can maybe help each of us to become more and more transformed into the image of Jesus. Point number one, keep humble. Remember that every single one of us is absolutely nothing of ourselves. Isaiah 64:6 says that our righteousness is as filthy rags. Point number two, don't be discouraged by what you see in the mirror, according to the flesh. The goal is not who we were yesterday or a month ago or a year ago, or even who we are today. But the goal is who and what we can become. We must have patience. Hebrews 10:35 and 36 talks about patient continuance. That is a very important part of this process of continuing on, not being discouraged by what may seem, at least on the surface, as a lack of progress. Point number three. Remember that the image we want to see is Jesus and not ourselves. You know, we need to get the focus. When we look into this mirror, we need to take the focus off of ourselves. Focus in on our Lord. Focus in on Jesus. Focus in on His character, His mind, the mind of Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:16. Point number four. My way won't get the job done. The world might say, well, that's just the way I am, and I'm not going to change. Well, I suppose we could say that, but we would never be found faithful. We must change. We must be transformed. You know, this thought of that's just the way I am was the reaction of the example in James that he gave. And he walked away from the mirror. Point number five. Take advantage of all of the helps that are available to us. Take advantage of study, of prayer, of service, of witnessing, of meeting together, of conventions, email. The list can go on and on. Take advantage of these things. God has provided so much for us. How disappointing it would be if we failed to be transformed into the image of Christ because we simply didn't take advantage of the things that God provided for us. Number six, look to take little steps of progress in developing into Christ's image in the mirror. It isn't going to happen overnight. Don't be looking to take giant steps necessarily. Oh, there might be some along the way, but a little step here, a little step there. Do not despise the day of small things, we're told in Zechariah 4:10. And number seven, look in the mirror often. Every day, many times a day. Apply the things in our life that will change us into His image. Every day, make it so habitual that it becomes second nature to us. You know, this is such an important scriptural principle of daily. Remember the manna was gathered every day. The tabernacle service was done every day. Jesus said, take up your cross daily. Paul said, I die daily. He says in another place, exhort one another daily. Look in the mirror every day. If we can do these things, if we can remember some of these points and these lessons, then with the Lord's help and with the help of one another, we can be transformed into the image of our Lord. We'd like to close with a quote from reprint page 3655. And thus, through all the catalog of the moral and intellectual graces which go to make up a glorious character, we see in the mirror of the divine word the model for our imitation, and in the contemplation of all that is lovely as embodied in Him, and of all that is pure and holy and beautiful, we are changed little by little in the course of years to the same blessed likeness, from glory to glory. So be it. Let the good work go on until every grace adorns the spotless robe of our imputed righteousness, received by faith in the blessed Son of God, whose earthly life was a perfect illustration of the Father's character, so that He could say, He that hath seen Me hath seen the Father. Let us therefore mark well the love of Christ, the gentleness, the patience, the faithfulness, the zeal, the personal integrity, and the self-sacrificing spirit. Mark well. Then, imitate His example and shine in His likeness.